Okay, if you will then, read with me chapter 4 and verses 1 through 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Now, I mentioned the word asceticism, and one of the things to note is that the expression of religion, our faith in God, can go to extremes. Quite often it does. In fact, you'll have individuals who will be teaching error. You'll have individuals in reaction to that error that will go too far in the opposite direction and themselves be involved in error. And there are extremes in application that comes from misapplications of truth. There have been a number of times when I have actually discussed the topic of Gnosticism, which is a doctrine that had a very strong influence by the second and third centuries, but it even, I think, is spoken against, and there is evidence of individuals holding to Gnostic concepts in the first century at the close of the New Testament, where the idea is that there is a lessening of the emphasis of Christ's redemptive work and an emphasis instead upon a specific kind of knowledge that certain individuals who were initiated into that knowledge had a standing with God that others did not enjoy, and that their standing with God was based upon this knowledge that they enjoyed. And so the Gnostic influence is something that is spoken against in the New Testament. It became a raging heresy after the close of the New Testament. But one of the interesting things about the Gnostic doctrine or point of view is that is the idea that the spirit and the flesh, in effect, don't touch one another. That the spirit is holy, the flesh is evil, and as a result of that, there are two responses to Gnostic doctrine that were practiced in the first century. The first was a form of libertinism. That is, that since the flesh is inherently evil and the spirit is good and righteous, which, by the way, which is why John referred to some who denied that Jesus Christ had come in the flesh, because the flesh is evil and he is God, the Son. So he could not have actually come in the flesh, but it only appeared that he was in the flesh, but he really wasn't. So there were some who denied that. John referred to them as antichrist or against Christ if they denied his humanity. But the idea of libertinism is that since the flesh is evil and the spirit is good and holy, I can basically do whatever I want in the flesh and it's not going to touch my spirit. And so one of the things that is mentioned, for example, in both Jude and 2 Peter, the second chapter, are teachers who were promising liberty when they themselves were being corrupted by their actions. So they were proclaiming an idea of being able to do whatever it is that you want to do. And that sounds good to people when they were practicing sexual immorality and other types of indulgences of the flesh. That's libertinism, and that was something that was, I think, the more common application made of the Gnostic influence. In other words, if someone tells you that you can do what you want in the flesh and still be okay with God, an awful lot of people that are going to adhere to that. But there is another side of this, and that is if the spirit is holy and good and the flesh is evil, I need to mortify the flesh. I need to refuse the flesh. More and more make the flesh weaker and weaker. That way I can grow stronger in my faith and in my righteousness before God. Individuals who practice that were called ascetics. and the Essenes, which is that group that lived out in the desert and lived very simply and refrained from indulging the flesh as they lived on the shore of the Dead Sea. That was a sect of Jews. They separated themselves from what they felt was a corrupt society, and they did without. And that made them feel holy. And there weren't many of them. So asceticism is never as popular as a libertine attitude with regard to these things. And I think that's the way it is today. The truth is somewhere in between. This idea. It's wrong to indulge the flesh and the lust of the flesh. We all understand that. We speak against that quite often because that's, again, the predominant influence. But at the same time, it would also be wrong to refuse liberties that God grants. And I think that this particular text indicates individuals who were doing that. So when you see this, that a departure from the faith in latter times, we could talk about that a little bit as far as context, but you'll notice that what they were saying in verse 3, they were forbidding to marry, and they were commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. Those are two things. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods. So sexual activity inside the marriage relationship is accepted by God. It is a good and righteous thing, as is the eating of foods that God has given us to eat. That is, and you notice that specific statement, God created these things to be received with thanksgiving. So as long as we're eating them, we're giving God thanks for the food that we eat. There is no prohibition against that, and yet some were forbidding that. So this was kind of an ascetic practice that was being emphasized by some, or would be emphasized by some, noting that in the context it says that it would happen. So a couple of things to note in regard to this particular section of Scripture. And I want you to note, again, as we indicate the nature of that false doctrine that's specifically referred to here, that the context seems to indicate a future beginning of this particular doctrine. I don't think that we can posit from that it's something that would be centuries in the future, because the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy at that time to warn against this and to preach against that. So it must be something that was already showing itself, and or that the Apostle Paul understood through the inspiration of the Spirit was going to happen, and it would be impactful to those to whom Timothy taught, which is the reason for the instruction given at this particular time. And the only reason that I bring that up is because when you look at the two specific things that are mentioned in verse 3, the first thing that pops into our mind is the practice of the Catholics. And there are some who would actually view this text as a specific condemnation of Catholicism, because the clergy is forbidden to marry, and that there is and has been in the history of Catholicism a forbidding of certain kinds of food. Anyone who's familiar with the fish on Friday rule would understand that that's the case. Or in the practices in the so-called Holy Week of fasting, those kinds of things, that this would be something that would be descriptive of Catholicism. And while I think by principle we can establish that if the Catholics are forbidding to marry, and of course their answer to that is no, they do not forbid you to marry. You can marry if you want, you just can't marry and be a priest, or marry and be a nun. So they make that distinction. But regardless, by principle, that the practices that you see, which are the traditions of men and thus are indefensible and worthy of correction, regardless of what the specifics of the doctrine is, it certainly would be applicable to Catholicism in this particular text. I just don't think that that is the primary impetus of Paul's writings. And there would be, and there have been ascetics. There were ascetics, again, that existed in the first century. I want you to just go with me very quickly to Colossians, the second chapter. I want you to notice a passage there in Colossians chapter 2, where beginning in verse 20, The Apostle Paul deals with the relationship that we sustain in Christ and our actions as a result of that relationship. And because it basically says something along these lines with regard to the not only the dangers of asceticism, but in this particular case, the ineffectual nature of that type of a view. He said, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Subjecting yourselves to regulations. Do not touch. Do not taste. Do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion and false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So what he indicates here are individuals, basically the same kind of things that we're talking about, who think that it is a show of piety, that it would be something that would be beneficial to war against the lust of the flesh, to refrain from certain activities, whether it be the eating of meats or in this case the forbidding to marry in our context. But the idea of do not touch, do not taste, and do not handle. But you'll notice that the statement in Colossians chapter 2 indicates that these regulations that are noted are not from God. They are according to the doctrines and traditions of men, or commandments and doctrines of men, verse 22. And they are, and I like the phrase here in verse 23, the way it's worded, self-imposed religion and false humility. Self-imposed religion and false humility. So, so I, as a Christian, come to the belief that, you know, it's very important that I refrain from the flesh, and so I am going to refrain from doing certain things, engaging in certain activities. Now, by the way, having said that, there's nothing wrong, for example, with determining not to eat meat. In fact, remember in 1 Corinthians 8, Romans 14, that discussion was being made. You follow the dictates of your conscience. But I make this decision that perhaps this is a problem for me, so I'm going to refrain from doing it. But it's not just that, me refraining from doing it, but I'm imposing that upon others. I think that I am a more religious and more pious person because I don't eat meat and my brethren are eating meat, so I'm better than them. This is a false humility. Look at me. You have individuals who will say, it's gotten to the point where in the past, individuals have actually taken whips and they have whipped themselves, self-flagellation, whipping themselves, their back, and as a means of mortifying the flesh. And this was a show of piety. Very similar to what the Pharisees were doing in the first century, where they disfigured their faces and they wore sackcloth to indicate that they were fasting. And why did they do this for? To be seen of men, so that men would look at them and consider them to be more religious and more pious than the average Jew. And that was their intent and that was their practice. So when you look at that kind of thing, what the Apostle Paul in Colossians chapter 2 is saying is that these things, number one, they are the imposition of the doctrines and commandments of men. They don't come from God. And the second thing, and I think it's significant, the latter part of verse 23, is that while it appears wise, there is no real wisdom to this. What they're supposing is that by mortifying the flesh, that I'm going to be more religious, more holy, and less likely to indulge in the flesh. And what the Apostle Paul says is these have no value. Beating yourself, refraining from these kinds of things that are acceptable to God, things that God has created for our use, as long as we use them with thanksgiving, these kinds of things don't help you be a better Christian, help you be a more righteous individual. And so the ascetic is an individual. And by the way, when you look at, just to bring this forward to the Catholic practice of forbidding marriage for priests and nuns, what is the reason that they give for that? It's that idea that they are at a different level of piety than the rest of the world. They have married the church, or married Christ. And I think is specifically the language with regard to the nuns. And so they give themselves over to these things where the rest of the world or the rest of the Catholic Church does not. So there is a level of piety there that doesn't exist among general Catholics. And that concept is something that's entirely foreign to what Scripture actually teaches.
Yeah, I started to say, if they even understood what it says, everyone that accepts Christ is married. You know, he is the husband, and all the rest of the church is the bride. And they're just totally skewing that.
They're twisting that scripture and that concept, because the relationship is enjoyed by all in that regard. But again, it's that self-imposed religion. It's that doctrine and commandments of men that becomes destructive. But the thing that I wanted to emphasize there in verse 22 is it's not helpful. So get that out of your mind. That the things that God allows, things that God has created for us to enjoy, that to refrain from such things makes you more righteous. And it certainly does not elevate you in the sight of God. In Romans chapter 14, with regard to the observance of a day and the eating of meats, what he says in both those cases, one eats meat, the other does not eat meat. And when the one eats meat, he eats it to the Lord. The one who doesn't eat meat, to the Lord, he does not eat meat. And the same thing with the observance of days. And so, whether you eat meat or don't eat meat, whether you observe a day or do not observe the day, you belong to the Lord. It makes no difference. God is not impacted with regard to the relationship you sustain with Him by these self-imposed references to humility now, or to refraining from these fleshly indulgences in the mind of the Son. So we do have to differentiate when we make that point, is that the opposite extreme of libertinism. So since refraining or mortifying the flesh doesn't help, well, maybe what the Scripture is teaching us is that we can indulge in the fleshly lusts. And no, that's not the case either. God has created us. He has given us things that are beneficial. The desires of man, He has given us lawful ways that those desires can be satiated or alleviated. And as long as we maintain our faithfulness to God in the sense that we do it as God intended for us to do it, in the satiation of all those desires, then those things are acceptable to Him, and we are righteous in His sight. So the problem is, I guess, if we talk about this, individuals who say you can't satisfy the desires that God has given you, or another one comes along and says that you can satisfy the desires that God has given you in any way you want, whether it be the eating or drinking or sexual activity or those kinds of things. Both of those are extremes that are wrong. But God has created us. He has given us things that are beneficial. And in fact, it's God's intent. It's not good for man to be alone. So He's given the woman, created the woman, so that a man may leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and the two become one flesh. That's from the book of Genesis. And so we know that is the case. God has given us, as indicated in our text, in Colossians chapter 2. Okay, it would be then in there in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verse 3. The foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. God has given us these things, and He expects us to utilize them. Wants us to utilize them. Is glad when we utilize them. And we're not being more righteous than we're not. So, if you want to be a vegetarian, if you want to be a vegan, that's fine. If you feel like because you're a vegan that you're more righteous than a Christian who likes a hamburger, then that's wrong. If you go so far as saying, thou shalt not eat a hamburger because veganism is better, well, then that's certainly wrong. That's an imposition of a false doctrine, a commandment of men, a tradition of men. It has no value against the indulgence of the flesh, and it is something that is identified as error in this particular text. That's just an example of it, but those are the things that we're talking about here in 1 Timothy 4. All right? So I'll open it up to any discussions, questions. There are some specifics about the text that I do want to talk about, but anybody have anything they want to add to what we've discussed up to this point? Yes, Dick?
You talk about the liberty kings. That's still with us today, not in the sense that that's that much, but in Christian Science, because I grew up in Christian Science, and they have that man is not material, he is spiritual, which that's true, but they look at anything in the flesh, it's not going to come, no sin, but they don't say, well, go ahead and do all these things, you know, whatever you do, you know, in the flesh, and most of them, like one thing to always say, they don't take their advantage of that and show up that same thing. But Christian Science still is on that line, you know.
I think the Gnostic influence is pretty obvious when you look at Christian Scientism. But you think about it, the Gnostic views concerning the distinction between the spirit and the flesh are things that, I mean, they had, and the other things that surround Gnosticism, they had an influence in Jewish life. There were Jewish Gnostics. There were pagan Gnostics. They came from different backgrounds, but they were advocating the same basic things. And as you go through history, you see this influence remains and has continued. I think we talked, it's been several weeks ago, there's actually a group of texts that have been written by Gnostic heretics to further their particular views and their particular doctrine. And if you want to... if you want to look at a trend that we find in our society, it's people who are religious, not satisfied with the canon that we have, the New Testament scriptures or the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, and so they're looking for the apocryphal texts, and maybe the apocryphal text will give us a different view that we like better, and certainly they did because that's a Gnostic influence, and so there's a lot of a lot of liberties that are allowed in those Gnostic texts that you don't find in Scripture. So the view of the apocryphal and Gnostic texts are things that they have appealed to people today. So that influence remains.
Can you say the same thing about the Gnostic about the is it Christian Scientist?
That's what they were
saying. That's what he was saying. Yeah. There, you know, those that are saying that they have newer information that's more important than what, you know, the rest of the Bible says is that kind of in this, that same.
Well, I don't think that necessarily is Gnosticism. Look at it this way. There are a lot of individuals who claim to have received from God knowledge.
More.
And what happens typically in that regard is that they want to do things that are not authorized in Scripture. That's the way it is with the Gnostics as well. So, yes, the Gnostics were claiming a knowledge that went beyond. I mean, you look at Jude and 2 Peter and the descriptions of these individuals. They didn't have respect for the apostles and authorities of any type, and they felt themselves to be superior. And they railed against that. And so, you know, here all the apostles are saying, you don't listen to these people. And these people are saying, those apostles, they don't know what they're talking about. We've got what? And, you know, so it's an indication of lack of respect. But what they're bringing in is something that is new. But not all requests, not all claims of having new knowledge tie in with the Gnostic heresy itself. So it'd be a subset of that. Anybody else? Okay, a couple of things that we want... Oh, go ahead, Josh.
I had a question. I know we're talking about the Gnosticism here. How prevalent have you seen this among the Lord's body? I know we talk about the Catholic Church, the Christian Scientists, but how prevalent is this among the Lord's body?
The Gnostic heresy?
Yeah.
I don't know that it is prevalent in our time. Again, what you had was a very strong influence that troubled the church in its infancy. And what we might refer to as orthodoxy or the declaration of truth pretty much has destroyed that among the faithful. Which is, by the way, why the Apostle Paul is telling Timothy what to do in regard to dealing with error. You always deal with error to stomp it out. Now, Gnostic influence remains in the world, certainly, and it always has and always will. But if I were to say, you know, is there any influence that might be present, I think it's more cultural. So what you'll have is this idea of libertinism, that God doesn't care how we live our lives, the practice of homosexuality and sexual immoralities of all types, indulgence of the flesh, drinking, carousing, those kinds of things. They don't necessarily have a Gnostic origin to them, but they are characteristic of a certain strain of Gnosticism. So the actual problems with regard to immorality that we see in the world today, that's present among Christians. But as far as the view that Jesus Christ did not come in the flesh, that there is some special knowledge that makes you different and better than others, I don't, in the Lord's church at least, we make our appeal to God's Word. And that's the only thing that I would say as far as a typical attitude in that regard would be the advocates of 80-70 doctrine, who basically, whenever you discuss with them their doctrine, they say, well, you know, I used to believe like you did, but because I've accepted this truth, there's a different paradigm that I've entered into as a result of it. My way of thinking has completely changed. And if only you could see that, you would agree with me. That kind of an arrogance, that, hey, I've got something you don't have. I've seen that among advocates of the 80-70 doctrine. But, again, that's not Gnosticism. That's just that feeling of superiority because I've got something someone else doesn't have, or I feel that that's the case. We can have that same, by the way. You know, we're better than they are because we've got the truth and they don't. If that gives us a sense of pride and where we feel superior to others, that's wrong. And we're guilty of that same attitude. So those kinds of things are present today. But as far as the Gnostic heresy, I don't think we find it in the church today. Anybody else think so? I mean, anybody come across any of that? But that shows you, that's a good example of how that kind of thing can be eliminated. If error is not countenanced, if error is spoken against, if the faith is once for all, which is once for all delivered to the saints, is contended for, the gainsayer is convicted, then that can go away. Premillennialism is another example. 1930s, premillennialism was gaining inroads in the church, and there were men who stood against it and taught against it, and at least among non-institutional churches in our day and time, premillennial doctrine does not have a foothold. I'm not saying that they're not individuals who believe it, because they are. And it is gaining a foothold in the institutional church, but it's to a very great extent, it's not.
Because I was going to say, the only place that I've seen close to the church that doctrine pop up was from two brothers who were one covers, and that was the only place I had ever seen it outside of, say, Catholicism and such. And the brother took me to Romans, and he was like, "Look, the flesh wars against the spirit. This means that there can't be touching each other, and so forth and so on." And it was a very interesting conversation, and it kind of perplexed me that someone like him would advocate such a thing. But that was the only time I've ever seen it out. Remotely touching the Lord's church. And I was just curious, because we talk about this quite often.
Yeah, we are to fight against the lust of the flesh. But the idea of mortifying the flesh as being the weapon that we use to fight against the lust of the flesh, that's where the mistake is made. And that is an easy thing for people to conflate. Yes, Justin?
Here you're talking about any kind of righteousness or any category of sin or anything like that. it's all a matter of degrees. We're all susceptible to any of those, right? And we may, whatever, I'll phrase it like this, we may have a milder case, right? And so, you look at something like the priests and the nuns. So, is it a good thing to abstain from marriage and dedicate yourself to the service of the kingdom? Paul said it was. And so, what have they done that makes it bad? Paul said it was good. Well, two things. One, they've mandated the service. And two, some of them, and not all of them, just some of them, have elevated it as a point of piety, where they've said, nuns and priests are better than the congregants. Well, we can look at that and see a place where we might have a problem.
So
we can look into the church and see where people have elevated preachers and have elevated elders in a way other than is appropriate. Right?
Yeah.
There's respect we're supposed to have for the elders and things like that. But to elevate them to where you say, well, they're whatever, to elevate them in the same way that the priests and the nuns are elevated, where you say, because you chose to not get married, you're never going to be an elder, so you're never going to be that level of Christian, is inappropriate. And that's definitely something that happens in the church.
Yeah.
And you already touched on the knowledge thing, the Gnosticism, where we get in greater danger of that when we're reaching out to people that have grown up their whole life believing things about the Bible that aren't true. They simply don't know any better. And if we come in with a point of arrogance about the knowledge that we have, it's incredibly destructive.
Yeah, it certainly is. And by the way, just so everyone knows, I do not believe that Gnosticism is the primary application in chapter 4. I was using that as an example. In other words, one of the things that's characteristic of Gnosticism is an asceticism among some who advocate that. I don't know if the ones that are referred to in this particular text, for example, Catholicism, much of the battle as the church apostatized and you began these traditions and these rituals and all the human commandments that became the Catholic Church. Well, one of the things that they were fighting against was Gnosticism, even in the midst of their own digression. So you can't say a Catholic is a Gnostic because they're Mary and say to abstain from meats. But I'm just trying to use Gnosticism as an example of a philosophy that leads individuals to think that the flesh should be mortified. Whatever the thinking is, if someone claims that you must mortify the flesh in any particular way, as indicated here in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, then that's something that is, as Paul said in Colossians, ineffectual. It doesn't do any good. And number two, it's false doctrine, as we see here in this particular text, and needs to be taught against. So whatever the rationale behind it, this idea of forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created for our use, that's an error that if you hear it, no matter who it is that's proclaiming it, that's something that should be dealt with. But again, you know what happens in the New Testament, and we're going to get to this, we've actually got a point a couple of slides ahead with regard to the context and contextually, are there any limitations to this idea of preaching another doctrine? And there's not. Contextually, you know, any doctrine that departs from God's Word is something that needs to be spoken against. We need to contend against. And something that's very clear from any number of passages. So wherever it comes from, if this kind of attitude is present, we need to speak against it. And that's why the Apostle Paul is doing it. So, you know, in the New Testament, there were a number of errors that were present at that time. It's obvious that they were dealing with those specific errors. The idea that those are the only errors that we should deal with and all other error we can accept is absolutely absurd. They gave us principles as to how you deal with any invention of man. If it is a doctrine of man, a tradition of man, then those are things that are opposed to the will of God. And those are things that need to be dealt with. As they are doctrinally established. And so we want to make that known. I do want to note a couple of things about the text in case there are any questions about it. And then we'll maybe go on if there's no other discussion. But I do want to note in verse 1, you'll notice again that this warning is a warning that comes from God. The Spirit expressly states that this will happen. So this was an apostasy that was coming. And again, we can see it, whether it be Gnosticism, whether it be Catholicism, or something else that perhaps we're not familiar with in our time that was present in the first century. Well, you notice it says they'll depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. Deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. We need to kind of understand what is meant by that. And the first thing that I want to note, that in the phrase deceiving spirits, there is nothing contextually in this that would indicate that individuals were listening to otherworldly beings telling them things that weren't so, or deceiving them or teaching them falsehoods. The word spirits there is little s, and we all have spirits. And so I think in the context, because the sum here would depart from the faith, they're listening to those who are teaching error, having reference to false teachers in this particular context. So anyone who teaches, no matter who it is, he teaches a doctrine that does not come from God, but rather comes from men, he is a deceiving spirit. We're not to listen to him. We're not to give heed to him. Giving heed to him can cause us to lose our soul. Doctrines of demons, I think the phrase, again, this is not something that is holy. It is something that is profane. It's not something good. It is something that is evil. The contrast is made between wisdom that is from above and demonic wisdom, which is earthly and sensual and causes strife. There is the conflict that we're talking about. So a doctrine that does not bring love, which we read about in chapter 1, verses 3 through 11, but rather engender strife. That's a doctrine of demons, not a doctrine that reports from God. And so those are the kinds of ideas that are being established here. These things do not come from God. And so I want to read you one final passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Just again, the example of the Apostle Paul, because there were some who were present at that time who were taking issue with Paul's practices, who were contending that the Apostle Paul was being, in effect, a libertine, or most probably, in this particular context, preaching for money. That his motivations and desires and what he was doing in sharing the gospel in the world were indefensible. And so he gave a defense of himself in chapter 9 and verse 3. He said, "My defense to those who examine me is this. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas," or Peter? "Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard, does not eat its fruit, who tends a flock, and does not drink of the milk of the flock." And so the idea is that there were individuals who were claiming in the work that he was doing that he's going about it the wrong way because he was getting money from the churches and what he was doing. And so I just want you to note in this that there are practices that are established as lawful by God, and those things should not be spoken against. Typically, what we do in our preaching is speak against things that individuals are doing that are unlawful. But there are two sides to that story. And I suppose the admonition is especially important for us because of our tendencies. We want to make sure that we are living righteously. We speak against individuals who would advocate for these immoral practices. When people began to say there's nothing wrong with getting wasted at a party from time to time, there's nothing wrong with with flirting, and there's no big deal with regard to sexual promiscuity and all those kinds of things, and we say that's wrong. It's the way the world is. We're going to speak against it. So we're going to be very careful to speak against things that are unlawful. Can we be guilty of going beyond that and saying you ought not to be doing things that God says yes, you can do? And that would be going to the extreme. And that would likewise be something to be unacceptable to God. And it seems like there were some at this time that were doing it. The Essenes are a good example of that. You read, if you have an opportunity, look them up, maybe on Wikipedia, read about them. A very ascetic sect that lived by themselves on the Dead Sea and basically didn't like to have any good times at all in their lives. The more miserable that they were in their life, the more simple they lived, the more they refrained from things, the closer they thought they were with God. And that simply doesn't work that way.
Isn't that almost totally missing the whole purpose of Christ coming to reach all men?
Yeah. That's another aspect that's typical of ascetics. That's why you'll have, for example, monasteries and nunneries where their idea of being a righteous person is to get out of the world entirely because the world is corrupt. So I'm going to cloister myself. I'm going to limit my interactions with my fellow man so that I don't corrupt myself. If the Christians were to do that, no one would preach the gospel.
Yeah.
And individuals would not be saved. And that's, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 indicates very clearly that the idea to be not of the world does not mean that you don't live in the world. You have to live in the world, but you're not to be like the world. And that's the difference. And that's what we need to recognize. All right. Comments, questions before we go on? Yes, yes.
Before passes over, I thought it might be good to say the obvious thing that we all already know, but it would be good to say, I guess. Talk about the flesh being evil, the way the aesthetics view it. And we don't view the flesh as being evil. Some of us might be tempted to say that the flesh is neither good nor evil. It's just neutral. But that's not what God said. In Genesis 1:31, He looked at man that He made and everything that He made and said it was very good. So you take that knowledge that the flesh is not evil, it's very good. You need to go to Paul in Romans 7, you have to scratch your head. Paul's not talking about the flesh. He's talking about the mind and the law and warring with temptation. God gives us appetites in the flesh, but we need those appetites. But when we meet those appetites in a lawful way, that's very good. What Paul was talking about is feeding those appetites in the wrong way. That's where it becomes simple.
And in fact, when you hear the doctrine of total depravity as advocated by the Calvinists, that comes to a very great extent because of misunderstanding of that. And so you'll have, for example, the New International Version of the English translation of the Bible. The flesh is translated sinful nature. And the idea of the nature of man is a depraved nature and all. And they get into that kind of evil versus good type of situation. Which, again, it denigrates God's creation. It certainly does. And we need to be careful not to do that. All right. Well, that's basically a good stopping point. I know there may be a minute or two left. But what we'll do is get into chapter 6 and verses 3 through 5. And we'll finish this up. And then we won't have a lot to say about chapter 6. But we do want to address it as one of those texts that deal with religious error. And there are a couple of things that we'll clean up with regard to some questions and specific applications back in chapter 1 before we go on to our next doctrine. All right. Anybody else before we dismiss the class? Appreciate everyone's kind attention and the discussion we had today. Thank you.